We've made our way through the Ten Commandments, and the idea behind all this was that if Jesus had to learn, had to grow in knowledge and wisdom, as Luke tells us, if he had to be put in the same situation as we are, no advantages, born as a human being, as a baby, grew and matured, both physically and spiritually, apparently, according to what Luke tells us. And the way he grew in his knowledge of God was through synagogue and through instruction in the Torah, which forms the foundation of Jewish education. The prophets are considered commentary on that foundation. I figured a year ago in January, why don't we do the same thing? Why don't we study the Torah and maybe we'll gain new insights on God and a better appreciation for who Jesus is and what he has done and what is yet to come. And with that in mind, of course, the highlight of the Torah is the Ten Commandments. And I used to think that when God talked about the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, he was talking about the Ten Commandments. God made a lot of covenants. He made three covenants with Abraham. He extended the covenant of the land to Isaac and to Jacob. But he made other covenants. He made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And I always thought that covenant was the Ten Commandments. But in continuing my study here, I found out it isn't. And so I reached a crisis. And the crisis is this. Now that we've gotten through the Ten Commandments, and what we have ahead of us is a description of the tabernacle, and then the laws for the anointing of the priests, and the laws for mold and mildew, and all of those. Am I going to go through all of that? Or do I consider all of that just to be information that God shared with Israel for their life in the wilderness and for their initial settling of the land? What are we to do with all that? And I wrestled with that because I want to keep the messages fresh. I want to keep the messages meaningful in terms of where we're all at, especially in the midst of COVID and the upcoming election and the unrest in the country and so forth. So what was I going to do? So I thought about it, and I said, well, I've discovered that the covenant that God gave to Israel is mentioned later in Exodus, somewhere around chapter 26, I think, 25. And it includes the Ten Commandments, but it also includes the laws and the regulations that God is about to give in chapters 21 through 24. That whole package is the covenant. So I began to see that comparing ancient Israel with modern America, which can be a dangerous thing to do, but I did it anyway. The Ten Commandments are like our Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments in the Constitution. They form the bedrock of our society. Everything is built on that foundation, including the Constitution itself. And in the same way, the Ten Commandments are the bedrock of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And all the laws that will follow are like their constitution that is built on that foundation. And the only question for us is, does it have any value for the Christian, or is it given exclusively to the people of Israel? After all, Paul says in Romans that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. So what does that mean in terms of understanding Scripture? Especially when Paul also tells us that everything that was written in Hebrew Scriptures was written for our understanding, on whom have come the end of the age, he says. Well, what benefit can there be in studying these laws, which even Israel doesn't go by anymore, rather than going somewhere else in scriptures to find something that someone else might consider more relevant. What do these things say to people who are facing pandemics? What does Exodus have to do with a nation in turmoil and falling apart right before our eyes? As I wrestled with that, I came to the conclusion that God blesses obedience, and he says that his whole law is worthy of study and more to be desired than gold, yes, more than fine gold. And so I'm inclined to go on with the Torah. And I wanted to share with you a couple of my reasons why before I continue. First of all, as I mentioned before, Jesus studied the law. It was the foundation of his education. He keeps turning people back to the law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He says, our righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, so the law is not being tossed aside. Secondly, it is through the laws that God made and the covenant he established with Israel that God makes himself known to the nation of Israel. And if the Torah, the whole Torah, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and maybe even Joshua, is a self-revelation of God, then we ought to look in on that and have that same God be revealed to us in the same way, because we are told that the word of God will stand forever, that heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will stand forever. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that the Torah teaches us many things, but many of the things it teaches us, we are not ready to learn until we mature in our faith. We have to move beyond the elementary truths of baptism and obedience. Well, many of us don't even have the elementary truths when it comes to obedience. But he encourages us to mature, and one way of maturing is through the study of these things. In the same way that a child going to school in elementary school learns certain things, and as he advances into junior and senior high school, as they called it in my day, he covers some of the same territory, but in more depth and in more detail. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 specifically that the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle teaches us important lessons about ourselves and about Jesus Christ. But then he leaves us unsatisfied with these words. He says, I think it's in verse 5, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I want to say, why can't we speak in detail? And if you don't explain it to me, how am I supposed to understand? Well, the idea was that as the church would mature, just as an individual matures, the church would be in a position to clearly see lessons and parallels and examples from the Torah that help us to understand who Jesus is, who we are, and what God expects of us. But still, it is very frustrating to read in the Bible that there's a lot of meat in here, but we can't go into it right now. It's sort of like John hearing the seven thunders in Revelation, and he's going to write down what they said, and the angel says, don't write that down. And I say, John, if the angel said don't write it down, I wish you wouldn't have even told me you heard it. Because now I'm going to wonder for the rest of my life, what did the thunder say? And so I'm wondering, and I'm searching, and I'm trying to understand what are the deeper lessons, the more meatier things that the Torah teaches us about God. And I pray that I am maturing enough to be able to understand some of those things. Another important lesson about the Torah that we forget is that God's covenant with Israel at Sinai is a reminder to us that God is not finished with Israel yet. We are told in Jeremiah that the covenants God made with Abraham regarding salvation, with Isaac regarding the land of Israel, with Jacob regarding the 12 tribes, with Moses and the covenant, with David and the line of David and the Messiah, and with Levi and the choice of the Levites as priests, all of these covenants are covenants that will not end as long as there is morning and evening, springtime and harvest. These covenants will continue. Now, I woke up this morning. I went to bed last night in the evening. Morning and evening are still with us. God's promises to Israel and through Israel to us are still with us. And it's these promises that are contained in the Torah, particularly in the covenant he is about to make with the people of Israel. So it's a reminder to us that Christ is coming back. Although he said it is finished on the cross and his work of salvation was completed, the work appointed to Jesus is not done yet, because Paul himself says that Jesus will reign over the whole earth until death itself is vanquished. And we may say, well, Jesus vanquished death on the cross. Well, I have news for you. Last week we had a funeral. Death is still with us. Every day we're hearing how many people die of coronavirus. Death is still with us. Death will not be conquered until the end of Jesus' earthly reign. So we study the covenants and the Torah to keep everything in context and to remind us it's not all about us. It's all about God, it's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about his plan for Israel, and it's all about the kingdom of heaven. But really, the main reason why I'm going to continue studying the covenant and beyond in the Torah is because the greatest commandment that God gave us is to love him with all our being, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. Jesus adds, all our mind. How can I love God with my mind if I don't know who he is? And how am I to know who he is if I was born in sin? And if my mind and my logic and all my faculties have been affected by sin, how can I trust anything that I might come up with about who God is? This is where the church has failed miserably in the last generation. They have moved away from the scripture as the foundation of their understanding of God. And they have decided that their own logic and their own understanding, the science of theology, can teach them more about who God really is than God's own self-revelation. And instead of the scripture informing our mind and renewing our mind, the church today has decided to let the mind renew the scriptures, and it's been a disaster. So with those thoughts in mind, whether you like it or not, we're moving on in Exodus, and today we're going to look at the conclusion of chapter 20. God has just spoken the Ten Commandments, not to Moses, but in the hearing of the whole nation of Israel as they stood gathered around Mount Sinai. And so continuing at verse 18, we read these words. All the people of Israel were seeing the thundering and the lightning and hearing the sound of the horn and seeing the mountain in smoke. When they saw it, they trembled with fear and they kept their distance. They said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you always, and keep you from sinning. The people kept their distance, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was, and the Lord said to Moses, this is what you will say to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken with you from heaven. You must not make gods of silver alongside me, nor make gods of gold for yourselves. You must make for me an altar made of earth, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your cattle. In every place where I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you, and I will bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you must not build it of stones shaped with tools. For if you use a tool on it, you have defiled it. And you must not go up by steps to my altar, so your nakedness is not exposed. Before I continue, I have a question. We've spent 10 weeks, or 11, studying the commandments. How'd you feel as we went through them one by one? What did you experience as we looked at each of the commandments through the eyes of Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, explaining the commandments in such a way that it would, I think, be virtually impossible for any reasonable human being to look at any one of the commandments and say, I have kept that commandment. When Jesus tells us the commandment not to murder, also teaches us that we should not be angry with our neighbor. We should not call our brother a fool. I wasn't very old when I broke that commandment. Of course, he broke it first. I don't know about you, but as I went through each of those commandments, week after week, I felt convicted. I felt, Lord, there you go again. There's something else in me that is not the way you want it to be. If you felt like I did, what'd you do with it? What'd you do with those feelings? You know, feelings that are buried have a way of making their presence known. If you felt convicted, what was your reaction? Did you make excuses? Like I just did? Well, he broke that commandment first. Did you promise to try harder? And how long did that last? Did you compare yourself to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as my brother or my sister? Maybe you sought God's forgiveness and ask the Holy Spirit to help you overcome that sin. If that last response is closer to what you did, then you've already learned the lesson of the earthen altar. But if you haven't learned that lesson, let me give you one other illustration that might help to explain it. Are you familiar with a man named Uzzah? That's one of those names, once you hear it, you just can't forget. I had a friend in seminary from Garrett County, Maryland. He used to say I was really from West Virginia, but the line said I was in Maryland. And he loved that name, Uzzah. That's a name you can really get into. Uzzah was a man who was appointed by King David when David decided he wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle is not in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is not in Jerusalem. And David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem so that it's ready for Solomon to build the temple. Now, God gave clear instructions in his law on how that ark was to be transported. There were poles in the ark, and they were to lift up the poles and lift the ark by the poles and carry it. They weren't to transport it in any other way. But David apparently didn't read the instructions, as most men don't. And he assigned people to put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart and let the ox cart bring it, because it's quite a distance from where the ark was to where he wanted to put it. And as the ox cart's going down the road, it hits a bump. Their roads were no better than ours, apparently. And Uzzah's behind the ox cart, and apparently it's got sides but an open back to it. And as the cart's going over this bumpy road, the ark is working its way back toward the back of the ox cart. And Uzzah sees that it's about ready to fall off. One more good bump, it's going to fall off the cart. So he reaches his hand in to push the ark forward, and he's struck dead. And David was very upset. He couldn't understand why God struck him dead, because as it's written, it says that God was angry with Uzzah for touching the ark, and he struck him dead. And the mistake that Uzzah made was in thinking that if the ox cart touched his hand, or if the ark touched his hand, he would be protecting it, and it would be better than having the Ark of the Covenant fall on the ground, because then it would get dirty. What he failed to realize is that the dirt on the road was cleaner in the eyes of God than the hand of Uzzah. Not because Uzzah was a sinner any more than anyone else, but because Uzzah was a human being. And the whole point is that when it comes to God, no human being has anything of value to offer to him. Everything we would offer to him is tainted by the sin that has tainted us. So God gives a command to the people of Israel. Their worship is focused on the altar where sacrifices are made to God, because it is the blood of the innocent that cleanses the sin of the guilty. This is the principle that all the laws concerning animal sacrifice are based on. The blood of the innocent victim covers the sin of the guilty. It's through that we understand what Jesus' death on the cross was all about. And the message of the earthen altar is that we can have peace with God only through the work of God. Only through what God has done, not through anything we may offer to God or try to add to the bargain, to sweeten the deal. We have a promise from God made in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. But because of sin, we do not trust God to keep his word. We think of God and his promises the way we make promises for convenience, like the old saying, treaties are made to be broken. The only thing we have to depend on when it comes to having our sins forgiven is the promise of God. Yet when we get to the point where we realize our sin and understand the depth of the problem that sin creates, suddenly the Word of God doesn't seem that powerful. We look at our sin and we say, well, maybe God will decide He didn't mean that promise for me. Maybe God will decide that my sin is too bad for His grace to cover. Or maybe He will decide that for some reason, He just doesn't want to forgive me. These are all feelings that human beings have. How can I trust that God will be a God of His Word? And so we begin to think, well, maybe I can offer something to Him to persuade Him to keep His promise. Like the promises made in the foxholes of World War I and World War II. Lord, if you get me out of this war, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And I've known people who made that promise, who went to church every Sunday for the rest of their lives, and their ears were as closed to the message of God at the end of their life as it was when they first got home from the battlefield. They fulfilled their part of the bargain, and they felt that that's all that was needed for God to keep His promise. At the same time, they're thinking, if I don't offer God something, He won't keep His promise. And it all boils down to, how do we understand the Word of God? The very same problem Eve had in the Garden of Eden. I know what God said, the serpent says to Eve. The question is, why did He say it? And how is He going to manipulate it to get what He wants out of you? And if this is the way we look at the Word of God, we're lost. This is why God brings us to a point where He says, you have nothing to stand upon except the grace of God. And you have nothing to offer me except to remind me of my own promise to you. If my promise is not enough, then you can't be saved. But my promise is enough, and you need to trust in it. So the message behind the earthen altar is, first of all, God offers us a way of being reconciled. You can build an altar. But it's an offer based on God's promise and nothing else. So you must take what God has given you, which is the earth, something outside of yourself that's not contaminated by sin. You can use that earth to build an altar. You can use the stones that you see laying around, that some people actually go to the mountains to collect so that they can bring them home and set them up. But don't use a tool to even them up to make it look neat. And don't engrave nice little pictures on the stones. Just pile the stones one on another. Put your sacrifice on top and burn it. And don't think you have to do anything else. As God says very clearly, the moment you use a tool in dressing the stone, you have defiled the altar and it will do you no good. In other words, there's nothing you can add to the grace of God Himself. And if the grace of God is not a strong enough encouragement to surrender your life to Him, then nothing else will be. That's why I did the bulletin cover. What a beautiful altar, eh? How much money do you think that costs? That's in Notre Dame Basilica in Montreal. Well, you know what Notre Dame looks like in France now. It caught fire a couple years ago. And then with the coronavirus, their plans on renovating it have really taken a back seat to other things. I don't know if they're saying it may never be rebuilt. All that beauty, all that skill, all that artistry, gone. And the point is, whether a fire would have started a couple years ago and burned it, as it did the church over in Milton, or whether it would have been destroyed by bombs in World War II, or whether it will be destroyed by an earthquake, or by the second coming of Christ, that altar and that basilica and that edifice, that church, doesn't last. And that is the fate of everything that human beings do. No matter how beautiful, no matter how permanent it may look, any work of a human being is first of all flawed, and secondly, temporary. And if we think that we can add anything to the sacrifice of Christ to make God's forgiveness more possible, then we don't know God and we don't know ourselves. I gave you an example from the Old Testament of the lesson of the earth and altar. I'd like to give you an example from the New Testament. This is one I can relate to. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus tells the people this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. Now, to understand this, you have to understand what those words meant in that culture. The word Pharisee meant the best you could be, the closest to God that you could be. I've had people come up to me and they say to me, "Pastor, will you pray for so-and-so?" And I say, "Well, yeah, I'd be happy to. What do you want me to pray?" And then I'll say, "And you're praying too, right?" "Oh no, God won't listen to me, but he'll listen to you." And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if you knew me better, you might just reverse that and say, "He'll listen to you, but he won't listen to me." The Pharisee was the one that he got what he wanted out of God because he was obedient right down to the letter of the law. Tax collector, well, I don't need to tell you how people felt about tax collectors. Because there's only two certain things in life, death and taxes, and we all have to deal with tax collectors. If not tax collectors, we have to deal with tax collection. And so you know how people feel about the person that comes knocking on their door and saying, "I'm sorry, but your taxes are overdue." The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. I like that expression. He prayed about himself. Or you could translate it, he prayed to himself. Like this: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous, adulterers, or like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." Meanwhile, the tax collector stood far off and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am." Have you ever been in that position where you just knew that there was nothing about yourself that you could offer as a bargain to God to say, "If you just forgive me, He doesn't need anything you have, and nothing you could do would be free of sin. And all you have is the hope that maybe God will take pity on you and have mercy on you. Here's one person trusting in his goodness. Here's another person with nothing to trust in except the hope that God's character will be such that he will be moved with pity to forgive. And what was the verdict that Jesus gave? I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his home justified, not the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we have God commanding, first of all, if you build an altar, make it out of the earth, out of dirt, or out of stones, just the way you find them. Not dressed, not fancied up, nothing engraved on it, just a plain altar. Nothing but the work of my hands, nothing that is the work of your hands. And then he says, I don't want any steps leading up to the altar. If the altar is high where you have to lay your sacrifice, make it a ramp like we have. No steps, because when the priest goes up the steps and he's wearing a robe, every step he takes, his robe opens up and his nakedness is exposed. I don't know that God cares that his nakedness is exposed to the altar as much as it's exposed to the person who's giving him the sacrifice and wanting him to make. But again, the lesson is the same. The lesson of the earthen altar is that you can't add anything to God's grace to make it more effective in your life. The lesson of the steps is the lesson of the tax collector. And the lesson simply is this: you don't have to jump through hoops to make God listen to you. We say God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. God listens to sinners all the time. He's not obligated to do anything for sinners. But if he didn't listen to the prayers of sinners, we'd all still be lost. When Martin Luther was studying theology and studying to be a monk, he was overwhelmed with the sense of his own sinfulness. No one had to tell him he was a sinner. And he knew the promises of God, but he just could not believe that a holy God would be willing to pour his grace out on a sinner like Martin Luther. There are a lot of people today who still don't believe that God showed his grace to Luther, and they think Luther was a heretic. But as Luther struggled with this and read his Bible that talked about the grace of God, all he could see was his own condemnation and how he had to do something to make God pay attention to him long enough to be willing to show him his grace. And he talked to his spiritual advisor, and he talked to others, and someone gave him the suggestion. You have to do penance. You have to prove that you're repentant. How do I do it? He says. They said, here's an idea. Save up your money and go to the Vatican in Rome. Go to Rome, to the newly built St. Peter's Cathedral. Now, St. Peter's Cathedral, if you've ever seen the movie Rocky, which I never have, But I have seen that clip where he's running up the steps of whatever building that is he's running up the steps of, where they have his statue. I don't think they've torn that one down yet. Well, the steps going up to St. Peter's were like that, only I imagine there were even more of them. And this guy said, get on your knees. Get your robe out of the way so that you're on your knees, nothing padding them. And you crawl up those steps on your knees. And doing that will prove to God that you're serious about your sin. And then God has to forgive you. And he went to Rome, and he crawled up the steps. And the only thing that he really got out of his trip to Rome was a sense of total shame in the church and how the church and its high officials were making money off of the guilt of the ordinary believer. As far as being forgiven by God, he didn't feel one step closer. I see the same thing today. When someone expresses an idea that maybe God is working in their lives and they know they need God's mercy and they, you know, how do I achieve that? And they're given a whole bunch of hoops to jump through. Well, first you got to promise never to drink a drop of alcohol. And then you've got to set aside 10% of any profit that comes in, whether it's money or crops or anything else. They have a whole list. It includes not playing cards in some churches, not going to movies in some churches. Other churches will say things like, you've got to be sure you recycle everything. And try not to put anything in the garbage that's going to go back into the ground. Because God didn't put it there and it doesn't belong there. Or they'll say, you've got to wear a mask to show that you care about other people. You've got to say, Black Lives Matter, or people will think you're a racist automatically because you're white, so you are a racist. So people are given a whole list of things they have to do to prove the genuineness of their faith or to urge God to be gracious, like the steps going up to the altar. You got to work for that forgiveness. You got to work to make God inclined to be gracious. Do they even understand how contradictory that is? No man-made altar. No steps. You're coming to God based on what He has done, not what you have done. And you don't have to do anything except empty your heart out to Him and ask for His mercy. This is what the Pharisee did. He didn't have anything. He knew that nothing he had was worth anything to God. He had an idea in his head. Maybe he heard Jesus preach, or maybe he remembered a lesson he had learned in the synagogue when he was a kid about the grace of God. Somehow the idea that God might be a merciful God stuck with him. That's all he had. And the point of the altar is that's all he needed. Jesus pays it all. All to Him I owe. I don't owe it in payment. I owe it in gratitude. So then, to summarize, what's the lesson of the earthen altar? There are five things we need to understand from the example of the earthen altar. First of all, the earthen altar teaches us the seriousness of our sin. That our sin is something we ourselves cannot atone for. When it comes to other people, there are things we can offer. There are things we must offer to demonstrate our seriousness and the fact that we are truly repentant. But when it comes to God, there's nothing we can offer. Now, we like to do it the other way around. When it comes to our friends that we've wronged, we just say, oh, please forgive me, and that should be enough. But when it comes to God, then we're willing to do all kinds of things to show him just how serious we are, none of which are any good. God says, no, you save those offerings for your neighbor that you've wronged. When it comes to me, you either trust in my grace or you have nothing. So the earthen altar teaches us the seriousness of our sin and the extent of our sin. The fact that it affects everything we do, everything we say, even the thoughts of our heads will not be free of sin until we are remade in the resurrection. In the meantime, this is the battle we engage in. To consciously dedicate ourselves to eradicating sin from our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit as much as we can. Not to earn God's grace, but as proof that God's grace is at work in us. Because the third lesson of the earthen altar is the depth of God's love for us. That God would even make such a promise to us. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That God recognizes from the beginning the depth of our sin and is still willing to extend his grace to us. We think we can save ourselves. To me, this is the whole problem with the coronavirus, is the attitude that if we just do the right things, wear our face masks, wash our hands for 20 seconds. Wonder how long it's going to be before someone realizes how much water we're wasting when we're washing our hands and then says, oh, we're not worthy to use that much water, so what can we do? Well, we just have to get sick, I guess. I'm not saying that because I think of it that way, but I've seen what this world does, and I can see that coming. We think if we just quarantine, shut everything down, we'll all survive this virus. And maybe more of us will. But we will have created a lot of other problems in the meantime. And the point is, I heard this on the radio this morning. Face masks need to be worn because we need to take control of our lives. Now, I'm not arguing for or against face masks. But what I am saying is, control of our lives is a fantasy. The point is, we don't control our lives. We don't control our destinies. God is sovereign over all things. And I think we'd be better equipped to deal with this pandemic if we began from a foundation that God is in control and that God promises his help to those who call on him. But instead, we have governors and newscasters who tell us we don't need God. All we need is love for our neighbor. The fourth lesson that the earthen altar teaches us is that we must come to God on his terms, not on our terms. And the fifth lesson is that if we realize these things, the depth of our sin, the extent of our sin, the depth of God's love for us, the fact that he has made a way for us, but it has to be his way, not our way, the more we understand these things and realize that our eternal security rests not in what we promise to God, but what he has promised to us, the result of that will be a deeper love for God and a more secure faith. A deeper love for God because we are realizing the depth of his love for us. And a more secure faith because it rests on God, not on us. And as long as we think our promises to God are more important than his promises to us, we're lost. But when we finally get to the point where we drop our hands to our sides, admitting that we have nothing of value to offer to God except ourselves, only then will our faith be secure, because it will rest on the reality of God's willingness to forgive, His ability to forgive, His power to forgive, and the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was the only thing through which forgiveness can be accomplished. It really is good news to know that our eternal destiny rests not with us, but with the God who has called us. And called us He has, or you would not be here putting up with a 50-minute sermon from me. Heavenly Father, why is it that in those very moments when you make yourself most vulnerable and reveal yourself to us with the promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness, why is it that we always seem to think we need to add something to the bargain to make it stick? Help us to realize that your love is such that you don't need any offers from us. All you want is for us to empty ourselves before you so that you can fill us with your love and grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, O creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.